Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good to see you. Good to worship this morning. Thankful for the team leading us in worship. Thanks for Lindsay leading us so well this morning and getting to open up God's word together. I'm really grateful for this weekend as well. We got a chance to go away as pastors and with elders and advisors. You'll see a picture of us, a few of us there. As we went and gathered and dreamed together, prayed together. You'll hear more about that in the town hall. But it was such an honor to be able to lift up prayers for our community, what God is doing among us and in us and through us. So thank you for submitting those prayers. We're going to continue this morning in Luke chapter 3 as we go through the Gospel of Luke. You may have remembered if you were here last week, that we looked at the story where Jesus was 12 years old. He went with his family on a family trip, stayed behind, and we realized his identity as Son of God and his commitment to following his Father's will. Some of y'all have been texting and emailing that all week you've been doing the hand motions to slow down, anchor, surrender. And then this week, our text picks up about 18 years later. So if it was a movie, it would have ended, fade to black, 18 years later. That's where we pick up this morning. Before we dive in, let's lift up our time. God, I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good ground this morning. We are gathered here to hear from you. The words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be holy and acceptable in your sight. God, use this time that we may see you more clearly and follow you, God, more closely. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. All God's children said amen. Amen. I'll never forget the first time that I had the chance to see my favorite jazz artist. His name is Gregory Porter. My wife, Jazz, had got the tickets when we were living down in Los Angeles, and we went in the theater. I can remember like it was yesterday. We sit down, and Gregory has his band as his opening act. And so they come out, and I remember looking at Jazz like, I'm not sure what's going to happen when Gregory comes on the stage, because his band is throwing down. They are just amazing. But the reality is, we don't buy tickets to see the opening act. We buy tickets to see the headliner, right? And we know the opening act has one main goal, that is to set the stage, to get the audience ready. Their job is not to pull on the spotlight, but to point forward for the person that is to come. And in our text this morning, a character by the name of John the Baptist, he is just that. He is the opening act to the ministry of Jesus that is to come. He is to prepare the way, or better said, prepare the hearts people to receive the ministry of Jesus. But John had an interesting, nuanced audience and situation that he was preparing. His audience was the children of Israel. They were an oppressed people longing for freedom. And while we are separated by his original audience by thousands of years, we are closely acquainted with the longing for freedom. Every human being made in the image of God has this internal soundtrack that gives a refrain in the heart of injustice, in the heart of oppression, in the heart of frustration, living in a broken world that just rings out, it's not supposed to be this way. It may be that porch pirate who steals your Amazon package off your front door. It's not supposed to be this way. Why did they do that? Or you hear about workers denied pay for one reason or another, not able to make ends meet. It's not supposed to be this way. Or that mother who is protecting her child as she looks out the window at a war that she didn't start. It's not supposed to be this way. This internal soundtrack, this refrain, longing for freedom. And his audience had an idea of what freedom would look like, that the Messiah would come and overturn the government and all the things. And John has a different message for them. He offers a challenge and an invitation. It kind of gets at this question that's going to frame our time for the next few fleeting moments. What does freedom in a broken world look like? What does freedom in a broken world look like? Let's tune in to this opening act as Luke would record it as we look together, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trichotinus, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, underlined, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke starts our scene off here, situating us in world history. This is similar to what would happen in the Old Testament. Anytime a prophet would show up on the scene, historians would often tell of who was leading in that time, the rulers, the kings, the governors. Even more, we can know, based upon what Luke says about who was ruling in that day, that this was a tense geopolitical time. This was times filled with oppression based upon what we know about these leaders. For example, it starts off with Tiberius. Tiberius was particularly cruel towards the children of Israel, went as far as deporting the Jews. Pilate stole money from the temple treasurer. Herod, he turned his back on his own people. Philip the same, was partial to the Gentiles, turning his back on his own people. The priests that are mentioned there, also particularly harsh on the people. These were the waters that they were swimming in. But even amid the oppression and the tension of that day, notice what the text says. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In the midst of political oppression, economic exploitation, religious burden, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. The reality is that this shows us that God's plans and his purposes are never dictated by who's in charge. His plans and his purposes are not dictated by the kings and the rulers and even the rituals of the priest of that day. His plans and his purposes are constantly unfolding. And I love it because we have the ability to look back at this story and see this theological truth of the reality that even when we can't trace God, we can trust him, his plans and his purposes. This, for the Israelites, would have been the break of 400 years of silence. The last word would have come to Malachi there, and this intertestamental period is what it's called there. This idea that God had a regular rhythm of speaking to his people through prophets, and yet 400 years silent. But even while God was silent, he was still moving. We know that the Roman roads were created, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome there, the common language for the word to all of these things would be building blocks for the gospel to spread throughout all the world. God was silent, but God was still moving his plans, his purposes. In the midst of oppression, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of turmoil, he was moving. That's why we can trust him, family, because he has a track record of being proven. It sort of reminds me of my family gatherings. Whenever we would gather in my culture growing up there in the South, food was always a part of our gatherings. It just, there was no gathering without food. And the question on the table when we would gather as our family was not what's on the menu, but who cooking? Yeah, you heard it right. C-O-O-K-I-N, hold on the G. Who cooking? And what we're getting at in this question is our family events are not the time for you to experiment if you know how to make mac and cheese. That's just not the time for some recipe you just found. You want to try it out on us. No. When we ask who cooking, what we're getting at is we need somebody in the kitchen who has been proven. And so when you tell us that grandma's cooking, we don't mind waiting as long as we need to wait. Why? Because grandma has been proven that she can take the raw ingredients in that kitchen. If you give her time and space, she will whip it up together in a way that will bless your soul. I guess what I'm trying to say, church, is that it's easy to wait on a God who is silent when you know that his history record is proven. That his plans and his purposes are always unfolding. That he has always been in the kitchen of life, whipping up his plans and his purposes for our good and for his glory. So if you find yourself this morning in a season of not being able to trace what God is doing, in a season of silence, I can't quite hear clearly, I don't quite see what God is doing, I just want to encourage you from our text. God has a track record that has been proven. I think our opening act first tells us and can show us that we can trust God even in silence. We can trust God even in silence. His track record has been proven, and we see this here as our text continues. It says, the word of the Lord came to John. And he's there in the Jordan River proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And we're going to unpack that some more. But you have to know that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This is what we read about in our Advent series in chapter 1, verse 16. Let's look at it together. And he will turn, speaking of John, turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. All of this is a fulfillment of the prophecies. And he's doing just that. He's there, and it's evoking familiar images for the children of Israel as he's there at the Jordan River, the same place that they would have crossed over when they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, preaching not just what they want to hear, but preaching a sense of repentance to turn to God. Luke continues to connect it with Old Testament prophecy and writings there in verse 4 when he quotes Isaiah, as it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What John is doing here in his message, and I love it that Luke extends, not only is this idea of Isaiah being quoted in this text, but it's also in Matthew and Mark, but Luke takes it a little further in showing that all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. It's what we've been saying all throughout our series already, is that if you were just to summarize the book of Luke, it's this idea of good news for all, for all flesh, for the marginalized, for the ones left out, the lost, the least of these, like good news for everyone. And we see this continuation of a fulfillment in prophecy as John is there preaching there in the Jordan River, this idea of repentance. I think it'll be helpful for us to know now, what exactly was his sermon? What exactly did he say as we look closer into this opening act? Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. What a sermon. Can you imagine that being preached on Easter? Good morning. Welcome to Easter. Our text today, you brood of vipers. It's a real head scratcher, because as I'm reading the text and I get to finally get to verse 18 later on where it says that John was preaching good news, I'm just looking at what he's saying, and I don't know how you define good news, but being called brood of vipers, not in my top five, but I'm looking closer. And I'm realizing what John is doing. He is preaching and teaching a hard message of repentance, but really, it is a sign of God's grace in what's happening here. That any time God would reveal to us where we are and who we are, it is a sign of his grace. Anytime we go through scriptures, and there's an idea of us reading scripture, and then there's a better idea of when scripture reads us. It's God's grace. Yeah, yes, it's a hard message. Why would he call them brood of vipers here? He's revealing. It's a message of diagnosis here. He says, notice the text says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. They were basing, and even I would go as far as to say, idolizing their identity there, their ethnic identity. And he's preaching a message of, no, it's not about the ethnic identity here. No, you're missing the point. It's about the idea of your life bearing fruit. God is after hearts that are turned to him. It is God's grace that reveals. This opening act shows us here. Yes, it's a hard message. Yes, it's one we probably wouldn't preach on Easter. But I'd rather have God knocking on my door and revealing where I am, and by his grace, offering ways for me to turn towards him, than for him to back up and let me go and let us go our own way. Opening act shows us in this hard, hard message. The idols that they have leaned on, what they have made an idol of, when you take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing, just idolizing this idea that we're good because we're children of Abraham. Like, we're good. No, we're only good because of who God is, who Jesus is. He's getting at this message of idolizing, and he continues as they ask, okay, well, we're supposed to repent. You're calling us to this idea of repentance. What does that look like? And he goes on in the three crowds, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. Verse 10, he says, and the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. Verse 12, the tax collectors, even tax collectors, came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? Notice he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. The last group there, soldiers, asked, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. If we were to put it in one word for each one of these groups, for the crowds, he's speaking, listen, when true repentance is happening, when we, this idea of turning, reorienting our life and our hearts towards God, when it happens, the fruit of that, he says to the crowds, is generosity. He says to the tax collectors, it's integrity. He says to the soldiers, justice. Not abusing your power, but using the God-given power within your realm of work to live lives of justice. It's interesting that everything that he's speaking to them, as we leave this on the slide there, as everything that he's speaking to them deals with money and power, which is sort of the source of what has them oppressed. This political exploitation and the religious burden, like everything that they're dealing with in being oppressed can be boiled down to money and power. And then he says repentance looks like, the fruit of that looks like, that we live lives that practices generosity, that practices this idea of integrity and justice. I love it. It's not just a repentance of feeling remorse and I'm sorry, and so I'm just gonna repent in a way of I just want to get right with God. Everything that he says has to do with how we relate to one another. It's not just a vertical relationship and I just want more quiet time and more quiet time and more quiet time and just learn more scripture. He says the fruit of repentance is how you show up on Tuesday in that board meeting. It's how we show up in class with one another. Lives marked by generosity, integrity, justice. And so I just think about it. What would John say if he were to walk down Middlefield? What would he say as it relates to the fruit turning towards God and what that looks like? Maybe he would say, if you have an extra room, to open that up for someone who needs a place to stay. Generosity. Maybe he would say that if you own a company, don't maximize the profits so much that you can't be fair and walk in integrity with those that work for you. He might say, what does it look like to live lives of justice that honors the fact that we are all made in the imago Dei. We are all made in the image of God. Therefore, every human being treated with dignity and respect. So we see this reality that he never tells them to leave their career. I can think of several reasons why he could have told them to stop being a tax collector or dealing with the empire and being a soldier. Many reasons. But he doesn't say that. He says to reorient our lives and turn our hearts towards God doesn't necessarily mean abandoning all of the systems that are broken in this world, but what does it look like to show up right where you are? In whatever career you're in, whatever school you're at, whatever neighborhood you live in, not retreating, everything's just broken, but showing up with the love of God, with the light of Jesus right where you are. Our passage would end with the idea of people asking John, with the message you're preaching, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. This is pointing to the reference in that day they wore sandals and only slaves would tie the sandals of their master. He said, listen, I'm not even worthy to tie this person's shoe who's coming, who's greater than me. He says, I'm in so many words, I'm just the opening act, just preparing the way for you to receive. And it's a hard reality that later in John's life, Luke kind of skips the field a little bit and jumps to the fact that John gets arrested for the message that he's preaching. He preaches a message of rebuke for Herod, because Herod had participated in a few things to be called out. And John is arrested for that. And yet I would submit to us that here's a picture of John in jail, Herod sitting on his throne, And yet it is a powerful picture of even free on the thrones still being enslaved. Here John is in prison and yet free. That messes my brain up. How is that? No, if you're in prison, like, how are you free? Because the reality is that there's more to this world, family. No matter what comes, no matter what goes in this life, prison, hard times, sickness, or whatever, that there is more to this world. And what John was pointing at, the message that John was pointing at, the way that he was preparing, was trying to get them to see, it's not the idols that you've been searching for to fulfill your longest and deepest heart's desire. It is only when we turn to God that we find true freedom. The opening act shows us that our true freedom in a broken world, the question that we asked earlier this morning, is only found in turning to God. Blaise Pascal says it this way, that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. So John offers a challenge, but I told you he also extends an invitation. And I believe not just to his original audience thousands of years ago, but this morning we live in this unique reality that Jesus has come and he's coming again. We live in the already and not yet. And so, yes, there's this challenge to turn away from our idols of our day and turn towards God. And that invitation is that we don't have to strive. We don't have to achieve. We don't have to use these things that the world would tell us that fulfills us. We can simply turn to respond to his grace that reveals where we are, and turn to the only one who can fulfill the longing of true freedom. So, church, I want to invite us. The next 2 minutes I have on the clock here. I don't think we need more talking from me. I don't think we need more exegetical exactitude. We've had enough for this morning. I think what God wants to invite us into this morning, this idea of repentance. So I'm going to invite you right where you are to just simply close your eyes, if you would, as a way to focus on God and his grace. I want you to think about those areas of your life that maybe you've been turning towards things of this world to fulfill that longing. And yet God, by his grace, through his word this morning, would have us pause and to turn towards him. That our lives would be marked by generosity, that our lives would be marked by integrity, that our lives would be marked by justice in this broken world. True freedom is found when we turn. So for the next few seconds, provide space for you to meet with the Lord. God, I thank you. I thank you that you love us so much. I thank you for reminding us through your word that we can trust you even when you're silent. God, I thank you that we see that your grace reveals where we are. That we have this opportunity to experience true freedom by simply turning to you. To let go of the idols that we have reached for to fulfill the deepest longing parts of our hearts. To trust you. That we would be people full of love. Extending grace towards others. Seeing one another as you see us. This is our prayer. We confess. We repent. We turn this morning to the God of our salvation. There's nobody like you, God. Nobody can love us like you can. No one can transform our hearts like you can. And so this morning we turn. Have your way, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Everyone said amen.
Amen. Can we stand, church, as we continue to lean into his grace, his mercy. Turn our hearts to him. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well?
Worship. I invite you to take your seats. So we're going to turn now to the table. The only reason we can respond to his grace is because of what he has done. This table is a reflection of his love, his blood shed. That Jesus died for our sins and in our place. And because of that reality, we can turn towards him. By his grace, as we turn, as we reflect on his goodness, on his love poured out for us. And so this morning, if you're in the middle aisles, the ushers are going to release you now. And if you're in the side wings, you can come at your own pace. Let's continue to lean in and worship the goodness of God poured out for us.